We continue on in our series messages on revival. And last week when I was with you, I talked to you about national spiritual revival and the cost that is involved in such a thing. And I asked you, do you really think you are willing to pay the cost for that revival? I talked to you about a couple of things that I saw in the scripture that are necessary if we're going to have a national revival. The first thing is a devotion to prayer. That you and I, as followers of Jesus, need to pray for our country. But not just on a national day of prayer, one day a year, but every single day with devoted, passionate prayer, praying that God's judgment would be abated. And not just by ourselves, but in groups of two or three or four or five, whatever, because wherever two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus said, there I'm in the midst. But that's going to take some devotion. That's going to take some time. It's going to take a sacrifice on your part. You're going to have to carve that time out. It will be a cost. And the question is, are we willing to do that to see national revival? The second thing that I mentioned was persecution. Being willing to stand up against unrighteousness, take a stand, and possibly be persecuted for it. And if we are not willing to do that, there's no way that revival could possibly come. 2 days later, on Tuesday afternoon, I received a communication from a leader in a very strong evangelical denomination. And he wrote this communication to me and a few hundred other people. And it has to do with the Equality Act. Are you familiar with that? Nod your head if you're familiar with it. Okay. There's some really ugly stuff in that bill. And I was very disappointed in his note to us. It was longer than this, but I want to highlight one section. Considering what I shared with you last week about standing against unrighteousness, listen, he says, some of you may be inclined to write to senators and advocate for the separation of religious freedoms from the passage of the Equality Act. In our merited advocacy for the freedom of the church, let us not fall into fear or slander against others. Please be mindful that we can advocate for those things while at the same time holding in mutuality the value of equality of rights for all people. How we respond to this policy will be noticed by our government officials, our fellow Americans, and a watching world. Scripture is clear that Christ followers are known by our love, 1 John 4. Our calling is to lay down our lives for people, not laws. If we are to be known by our response, let us be known by love. I was really disturbed by that. I don't know if you kind of picked up on it. The bottom line is, I think what he is saying is, listen, how we respond to this act, and we better respond in love, is going to be noticed by government officials, by fellow Americans, and the watching world. You know, I couldn't care less. I couldn't care less if the government official says, ooh, the church came out against some bad stuff in a bill that we passed. Or that our fellow Americans look at us a little differently because we stand on a different standard. And we're saying, you know, we're going to stand up against unrighteousness. And yeah, the people around the world might, I don't think they really care, but people around the world might say, look at what the church did. I don't care about any of those. What I care about is what God thinks about my response to this unrighteous act, in my view. I know some of you have strong opinions on this. We all do. Truly, we have to be a compassionate people, and we need to be known by our compassion. People will know that we belong to Christ because of our love for one another and our love for our neighbor and our love for our enemies. That's fine, but we need to be known for more than just love. We need to be known for standing on our convictions framed by the Word of God. That's who the church is, if you will. That's who we are. Whether or not, let me read this to you, whether or not government officials, fellow Americans, or a watching world agrees or is pleased with that stance is immaterial. As we cry out for national revival, there must be compassion, but there will also be confrontation. I want to talk to you about that and what the scriptures say about that confrontation as well as persecution as we look at that. Would you pray with me? And we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, once again, we gather in this house to be about your business, Father, we need direction. And so we ask that through your servant, your spirit, and your word, that you would give us some more today. Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher and that I would be your instrument, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. And Lord, I know that distractions can easily come in and take us away from you, and we only have a brief time together as the body of Christ before your throne of grace. So Lord, I pray that you would set those away so that we wouldn't be distracted. And Lord, I do pray that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that they would hear exactly what you want them to hear, and that we would all leave here saying it was great to be in the house of the Lord, for we heard from our Father today. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. If we were going to go into this national revival thing, and I think we need to go into it, we say we want national revival, we complain about the ills of our country. If we want revival, we claim that we want revival, if we're going to engage in this, we're going to be a part of it, then we really need to know whether or not we're ready for the struggle that's coming, because it will be a struggle. And we also need to make sure that we know the foundation on which we're going to stand in that battle. Now, I'm going to assume, and it's a bad assumption to ever make in a crowd, that every one of you in this room have a passionate love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to assume that. I kind of know most of you, I think, but I don't necessarily know your hearts, all your hearts. But I'm going to just say that you love Jesus and you want to live for him. If you were to die today, you know you're going to heaven because of that intimacy with Christ. So that's, of course, your starting point. But then you need to know, am I ready for this struggle of national revival? Because there's going to be confrontation, and I have to do it with compassion. Am I ready? So this is what I need to ask you. Do you know the Word of God? Do you know it thoroughly? So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air if you brought them with you. Otherwise, you can just follow along in the screen behind me. But I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, just before the passage our brother read. And thank you for doing that, Alan. 2 Timothy Chapter 3. Starting with verse 10, Paul writes these words. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, my persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So you got to count on that. You really, really have to count on it. Earlier I said to you when I was in agony of body, I've never, ever been through that much pain ever. So concentrated, so searing. I didn't ask that the pain leave, because I knew it was a part of the journey. But I just wanted to praise God through it all. I know that sounds so wonderful now, but I'm telling you, it was a good encounter with me and God. And here's the thing. Don't ask God to take the persecution away from you. It's going to be a part of the ride, of the journey. Are you with me? Nod your head if you're with me. Okay. The idea here is that if we're going to engage, we're going to stand up for righteousness, we will be persecuted. Verse 13 says, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now check out this verse. You know it. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Are you ready for your Greek lesson? Are you ready? Well, here is a Greek word, God-breathed, oftentimes translated inspired, inspirited, if you will. But it is the hardest Greek word for me to say. My favorite Greek word is euangelizomai, which means to evangelize, euangelizomai, to evangel, to give the good news, to preach the gospel. The hardest word for me to say is this one. It's theophnustos. Theophnustos. And it comes from two words that you may kind of know. Theos. What do you think that word means? God. Theology, right? Study of God. Theos. And then pneuma, which is the word for the spirit. The spirit and breath and wind. How many of you know about pneumonia? Or as we call it in our house, pneumonia, right? Because that P is silent. But it's P-N-E-U-M-O-N-I-A. P-N-E-U-M-O-N-I-A. I got to see it. Pneumonia, right? That pneumonia, if you will, is part of this word. Theospneutos. And it's God breathe. When you have pneumonia, you can't breathe because the fluid fills your lungs. You have a difficult time breathing. That's pneumonia. That's breath. That's the same word. God breathed. God breathed. Now, why do I labor this? All scripture, that is the Old Testament scriptures endorsed by the New Testament writers, the New Testament writings and the sayings of Jesus, all of the scriptures, the 66 books of the canon, if you will, all of the Bible is theopneustos, is God breathed. That means it came directly from him to the writers as they write it out. And let me tell you why that's so important to lock into your brain. This is coming from God. This is not just some book that was written by a bunch of fallible individuals that lived in different places and it's full of myths and interesting sayings. This is God-breathed stuff. And therefore, it is profitable or useful for teaching, for telling people the right things of God, and for rebuking and for correcting that which is going in the wrong direction and for training people in righteousness. And we have every right, listen to me, we have every right to tell anybody what God's word says. It's from him. It's God breathed. He's the ultimate. He's the one that's in authority over all the universe, and we've been given that authority so we can speak in anybody's life, not just the heretics out there and not just the pew sitters in churches that think they're doing the right thing. They don't know the word of God, and so they're going down these wrong pathways, and they're endorsing things they ought not to endorse, but they do go to church because they're religious. We can speak into their life, but we can also speak into the lives of people who don't believe in Jesus, who don't have any belief in God. Maybe they call themselves atheists or agnostics or some other religion, or somebody who's just a spiritist or a Taoist or whatever. We are still have every right, but we have the responsibility to speak into their life and say, this is what God says. And we know that because it's in his word. Are you with me? Nobody's with me. I'm going to pack up and go home. If this is our foundation, people, if this is our foundation for the battle that we're going to be involved in, national spiritual revival, if we're going to be confronting people and this is our standard, then we need to know this through and through. We need to know it through and through. You need to study your Bible. You need to go to Bible studies. You know why you need to go to Bible studies? Not to say, hey, I go to Bible study, and we had a Bible study. No, you go to Bible studies to study the Bible. Sounds pretty simple. But the idea is you're there to study it, not just to say, hey, let's go over John 1. But if you're going over John 1, to really study it for a reason, say, I want to get to really know this. And let me tell you something. There's not a lot of people who have read through the Bible. Let me ask you this. Have you ever read through the Bible from Genesis 1:1 all the way to even so, come Lord Jesus? How many of you can raise your hand? A few of you have. And a few of you have, and that's okay. It's a journey. And it's not always easy to get through the book of Hezekiah, right? Right. Anyway, I want to let you know that I go through the Bible 6 times every year. Every 2 months, I go through the entire Bible. And I do that not to sound braggadocious, but I do that because I am forever missing something. And every time I go through, how many times have I said, I never saw this? I never saw this. How can I go through the Bible 6 times a year, so many years of my life, and still keep missing stuff? But you know what? God speaks to me, and he helps me to understand his word more thoroughly because of it. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy for a moment? In 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, we were back in that passage. He says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not only do you need to know God's word, but you need to present it lovingly. Would you take your Bibles and turn just a couple of pages over and be able to handle the word of God well? In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul writes this, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth." Now, I'm going to say it to you in the King James because I think it's kind of cooler in the King James. King James says it this way, "Study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, who rightly divideth the word of truth." Study, study, study so that you can handle the word of truth correctly. So many people will study little pockets of things and they will think they've got a handle on it, but you got to study it from Genesis to Revelation so that it all ties together. How many of you have had Jehovah's Witnesses come to your house, right? You come and say, "Hey, come on in. I want to tell you about Jesus," right? And you say, "You know, no, probably not the best thing to do is kind of go out on your front porch and talk to them, maybe." But the idea is, I chase them down. If they miss my house, I chase them down. And say, "You know what? These people need to know about Jesus." Here's the thing about Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't mind saying this online here. They know probably a couple hundred verses. There's a couple hundred thousand verses in the Scripture. And that's the problem with a lot of believers. They may know a couple hundred verses. And so when it comes to the battle, they're ill-prepared. But we need to study God's Word so that we would be able to rightly handle the Word of truth. There's a lot of, believe it or not, a lot of incredible preachers on television, on the radio, who are absolutely wrong on some of their theology. You know why? Because they disagree with me. But that's the truth. No, they're wrong because they haven't necessarily studied a certain thing, and I can pick out something that they're wrong about, and they can teach me something that I was wrong about because they've maybe studied that. But when you handle the Word of God, when you study it, you start to realize there's all kinds of things here that I need to understand. My aunt was entering into a contract with her daughter. Her daughter was not a responsible individual, had gone from apartment to apartment, leaving my aunt with the bill because she would co-sign on those apartment leases. And she wanted a new car, and my aunt called me up and said, "My daughter just asked me if I would co-sign on a loan for a car. Are you listening to me? Are you listening?" And I said, "Listen, I handle your finances. You don't have two nickels to rub together. You cannot do this." But I told her I would. I said, "You tell her God told you you can't. Because the Bible says, do not strike hands and pledge with anyone. You do not co-sign on anything unless you are willing and knowingly willing to pay the entire bill." I've co-signed on all my children's student loans, and I'm paying the bill. I recognized that going in, but they needed a co-signer, and I co-signed, but I knew I was going to be paying it. That's the way it is. But if you don't expect to pay the entire bill and you're willing to give up all that money, you don't do that. You run like a deer that's caught in a fowler's net. You run from that. And so I was able to tell her, and she said, "Well, I can't tell her. I just don't have the nerve." I said, "I'll call her. I'll tell her. She's my cousin. I'll tell her." I told her, "Listen, honey, it ain't happening. It ain't happening because your mom's trying to be mean, but because God told your mother not to, because she's rightly handling the word of truth." But all kinds of wisdom comes from that. That's what it says. Now, let me tell you something. You want to rightly handle the word of truth, you need to get in it. I was doing a funeral on Thursday of this week. It was a two-parter. Did the funeral service on Thursday, and then Saturday morning after his body had been cremated Thursday evening, we did an interment of the ashes at a cemetery in Hellertown, and full military honors, and the 21-gun salute, and the taps and the bagpipes playing Amazing Grace. It was beautiful. It really was. 90-year-old man, godly man, married to his wife that sat over on my right for 66 years. He had raised his grandchildren since they were a little boy and little girl when his daughter and son-in-law were killed in a car accident. So they raised them all the way up, and the two of them were just marvelous human beings, just wonderful citizens. But I was talking about her husband, who I had gotten to know for the last 11 years, and he and I would interact on a lot of things. And we talked about the Lord, and she blurted out in the middle of my message. Can you imagine that? Blurted out, almost like somebody's phone going off, right? Blurted out and said, "He read his Bible every single day, and he would not go to sleep before he got done reading it." And she said, I said, "Excuse me, Shirley?" She goes, "He read his Bible every day. I don't know of a single person other than him who has read through his Bible from cover to cover." I said, "Shirley, you know me. And of course, he chuckled at that. But there's rarely a person that can say, I've read it from cover to cover. And oftentimes people will say, well, I've read it cover to cover, as if that's the end of it. That's just barely the beginning of it. And so you need to study over and over again. Now, if we've got the Word of God, now we've got a handle on it, understanding, recognizing that this is our sword. Remember the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness? Remember that, the armor of God? Well, one of those weapons is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, you can have the sword of the Spirit sitting on your shelf, but you also have to be trained. You have to know how to use it. You have to be skilled in it. You can't go out with an M1 out into the battlefield if you don't know how to shoot the gun. You got to be ready with your sword. You got to be ready with your spear, or with whatever, the sword of the Spirit. You have to be skilled in using it. So you have to study. If we're going to engage in this national revival, we need to know the Word of God. Now, having done that, are you still with me? Another few minutes. Having understood that we've got to study God's Word thoroughly, we got to pray, we got to engage in the battle. Now, the second thing is to engage. You have to stand up for righteousness. You can't be silent. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, you're all familiar with it, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And I'm with you always to the very end of the age. You're going out with my authority. You have authority to speak into every single person's life on the planet. Make disciples of every people group. You can talk to people who have never heard about Jesus, those who will reject him, but you can speak into it because you're going with my authority. All of this is theopneustos. And you can go, and you have to engage. But understand, he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just before he ascends into heaven, I want you to go into Jerusalem. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to receive power, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in concentric circles, Jerusalem, Judea, and then Samaria, which goes up north and also cross-culturally. I want you to go into those places. But he's expanding the territory geographically as well. He wants local revival. Jesus wants regional revival. He wants national revival for Israel. He wants all of Israel to be saved, but he also wants global revival. You following me? But he says in the process of being witnesses, in the process of sharing the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, you're going to possibly die. Because the word he uses there is martyr. The word witness is martyr in the Greek. I want you to be willing to stand up for injustice, for righteousness, if you will, and be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people who will be hostile to you. And it may cost you your life to do so. But I want you to go, and I want you to be engaged. Bringing the truth of God's word and standing up for righteousness oftentimes is not comfortable for anybody involved. Let me explain something about 1 and 2 Corinthians to you. You with me still? 1 Corinthians was written before 2 Corinthians. Got that? Great theological point. All right, just making sure you're still with me. 1 Corinthians was written after Paul's journey, and he had witnessed a lot of things. He had heard a lot of things about the people in Corinth. And so the letter in 1 Corinthians talks about all the spiritual gifts that they have. They don't lack a single spiritual gift. However, their behavior is atrocious. The people from Corinth, all around the community, were influencing them and telling them how they ought to live, but the people of Corinth were very wicked. However, the church took it to the next step and was doing things even that the pagans were astonished at. They said, we don't even do that, and it was happening in the church. And so Paul's letter to the church in Corinth was a rebuke. He was correcting them. He was trying to train them in righteousness, and he was speaking into their lives, and it hurt their feelings. It hurt them deeply. Can you imagine getting a letter like that where he just kind of says, man, you are really messed up and you better straighten up? Well, if you go to 2 Corinthians for just a moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, this is important. If we're going to engage people and correct them and rebuke, understand that we're going to hurt them. We're going to hurt their feelings. Verse 8 of chapter 7, 2 Corinthians. It says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. That's talking about the first letter. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurts you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? In other words, he's saying, I'm glad that I stood for righteousness. I'm glad I wrote the letter. I know it hurt your feelings, but you listened to me. And because you listened to me, look at what it's reaped. Look at how it's changed you. Look at what it has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all of this, we are encouraged. We need to stand up. We need to stand up for righteousness, but we need to do it as Jesus did with great compassion. Would you just go over a couple of chapters to chapter 2? Same letter, same second letter coming back. Listen, he doesn't want to go to them and grieve them again. Look at what he says in chapter 2 and verse 1. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you by my coming, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, that rebuking letter, I wrote as I did so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Love that. I wrote that first letter. I stood for righteousness. I engaged in this. I recognized that I was going to hurt you by the rebuke and the correction and the training in righteousness. I know that. But I also knew that if I didn't do it, it would be even worse for you. And I did it in tears. I did it lovingly. When we engage in this, when we have that confrontation, it has to be cloaked with love. Yes, we need to be known by our love, but there has to be the confrontation. Are you with me? There was a couple that I had to kind of rebuke harshly. Older couple, 20 years my senior. I hate that. I hate having to rebuke anybody. It's the hardest thing I have. And I'm thinking, you know, God, how could I possibly? Here's a wretch. How can I rebuke somebody else? And that's oftentimes how we try to get around this. Say, well, I can't judge somebody else. I'm so condemned myself. But I had to do it. It was my job. And I had them in my office with an elder. This is way, way back. More than 20 years ago. And I had to share with them some hard news. And I said, listen, I'd rather have my tongue cut out than to have to tell you what I have to tell you. And I just started to weep because I love this couple so much. And then the elder said, Pastor, why don't you pull yourself together and I'll begin the meeting in prayer. And he, as I did, I pulled myself together. But I knew I was going to hurt them. And they got up and they left. And they said, we'll never come back. I knew what I was going to tell them was going to hurt them, but it was out of incredible love for them that I did it. When we do that confrontation, it has to be with compassion as well. Amen? But even that's not going to necessarily make everything wonderful. No matter how compassionate you are, doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to go over well. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this. We went over this last time. It said, blessed are those, in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. You're standing up for righteousness, you're going to be persecuted. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say falsely all kinds of evil against you because of me. You're standing up for righteousness and they're going to do nasty stuff to you. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus' words are clear. If you're standing up for righteousness, the persecution's going to come. If we don't stand up for righteousness, don't ask for a revival for the nation. If you're not going to engage, but you need to engage with the Word of God. It's the only way. It's going to hurt people. It's the only way that lives are going to be changed. Now, this whole idea that nobody likes to be rebuked. Any of you love to be rebuked? Come on. We hate it. Hate it. I'm rebuked all the time. I'm rebuked by my children. I'm rebuked by my wife. I'm rebuked by you guys. I'm rebuked by, and rightly so. I mean, We're in this journey together, and we need to rebuke each other. But nobody likes to be rebuked. Perhaps that's why so many pastors and teachers kind of circumvent God's formula for forgiveness. Because Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That's the formula endorsed throughout the scriptures. If your brother sins, I had an elder walk down the stairs and say, I don't agree with your idea of forgiveness. I just think you've got to forgive people. I said, what about confronting them? He said, that doesn't really matter. You just got to forgive them. I said, what about confronting them? What about trying to change their course? Paul confronted the church in Corinth knowing it was going to rip them apart in their heart, but knowing that if he didn't say something, they were on a path of destruction. And I said, how can you have a peace of mind saying you've forgiven somebody if you know that they're going to continue to do that exact same thing to other people? You have to rebuke them. And nobody wants to be rebuked, and so we kind of say, you know what, we're not going to do that. And so we settle for a less biblical definition and practice of forgiveness, in my view. If we do things God's way, if we stand up for righteousness with compassion, we are sure to get a backlash and persecution, but we're also sure to get lives changed, and that's what we're after. Let me read this to you, and then I'm going to share one last thing. We okay? Okay. National spiritual revival is not about maintaining our religious freedoms. It's about presenting the good news of Jesus to our countrymen and standing on the truth when opposed. It's about turning this ship around so that justice will be abated, or judgment, let's put it that way. Judgment will be abated, at least for a little longer. I'm going to share one more biblical illustration, and we're done. In Ezekiel chapter 3, and then again in chapter 33, God talks to Ezekiel in a very similar way, just kind of tweaks it, about being a watchman on the wall. Anyone of you know what a watchman is? It's not somebody who makes watches. A watchman is somebody who stands on a tower that's around a wall. And their responsibility is to watch for oncoming armies that might be coming against the people and to sound the trumpet when calamity is about to happen. And God says to Ezekiel, son of man, I have made you or appointed you to be a watchman for the house of Israel. And I want you to warn them by blowing the trumpet that my judgment is coming so that they will turn around, so that they'll repent and the judgment will be abated. And he says, listen, if you sound the trumpet when you see the judgment coming and the people hear you, they'll be saved. But if they don't listen to you, if they ignore you, if they persecute you, if you will, if they do that, then the judgment will come and they will be destroyed, but the blood will be on their own hands. However, as my watchman, so watchman for the house of Israel, if you see the calamity coming and you do not warn the people, they will surely die because of their sins, but I will hold you responsible for their blood. Did you hear that? I think we're watchmen. I think we need to stand up and say, countrymen, neighbors, politicians, whatever. We're on a collision course with God's judgment. Theophnustos. This is what God says in his holy word. We're on a collision course, and we need to turn around. Can we turn around? And you're going to get a lot of pushback and a lot of people screaming at you and saying all kinds of nasty stuff against you falsely because of Christ, but you're also going to change the hearts of some people. And if we don't do it, revival will never happen. So we do need to engage. We need to be confrontational. But we do need to do it with great compassion. Would you agree, church? Are you willing? You need to start by knowing this book and being able to be skilled in the use of it. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, thank you once again for your amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Thank you, Lord, that someone spoke into my life and told me the good news of Jesus. I know sometimes when we speak into people's lives, they reject it and they reject it and they reject it, and then they think about it and then they accept it. Father, help us to stand on our convictions as framed by the Word of God. Father, I pray that we would not say the words of or opinions of others are more lofty than yours. Their words are not theophnustos. but your word is. So help us just stand strong and say, you're disagreeing with God. You're not disagreeing with me. You're disagreeing with God. He said this. And if they reject it, they reject it. But Father, I pray that we would be an engaging church, a church that is okay with confrontation, okay with some persecution, okay with some discomfort, to help try to abate this judgment that's coming. Lord, help us to recognize our position as watchmen on the wall. And now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your attention. Once again, I'm going to ask that you would stand for the benediction, and then you are dismissed in peace. Hear the words of the Lord. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace.